we looked at some scriptures, and of course, one of the great scriptures is when you're in this body, you're not in the presence of the Lord. The Lord has a presence in you with His Spirit. But when you're out of this body, you have presence with the Lord. Your spirit leaves the body and you have presence, you know, in close approximation to, you are there with the Lord. And that is a great comfort when you think about, you know, where you are and the places you are. And sometimes we get lost and we get hurt in our physical bodies. And there is a passage of scripture we're going to read in a minute, and it talks about the flesh is willing. I mean, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. And sometimes what we want to do, we want to accomplish, we even get fired up about things. We say, I can't do it. And we see limitations. Instead of gold nuggets and God, what God can do, we see limitations. Now, we Jacob read of, you know, just a kind of a piece of scripture, you're like, okay, that's odd, you know. There are two passages, well, really more than that, but there are two prominent parables about seeds. Now, you know what the seeds are. What was one of the seed parables? What did he do with the seed? A mustard seed. If you have faith, even that small, you know, just a little bit, you know, you could say to that huge problem, you could say to that mountain, you could say to that thing, be gone. Because your faith would overcome the problem. Now, what is another seed parable? The sower, okay. The guy goes out and he takes the seeds and he sows them. Now, he's sowing them in a random fashion, you know, just slinging them out, you know, not like we plant the garden and, you know, we try to do it right, you know, just throwing them out. And it says that some of them fall on some bad soil, or maybe they're just kind of laying on the top of the ground, maybe don't hit soil at all. And the birds come and they eat the seed before anything can happen. Now, that's what happens to my grass seed a lot. I throw grass seed out and it's gone. Either washes or it's gone, you know. Another kind, he throws it out and it gets a little bit of a root there, a little bit, and it grows up, but the thorns, maybe sun, all these things that work against it being a healthy plant come along and kill the plant before it can get firmly rooted. But then it says you throw seed onto good soil, and what happens? It grows and it becomes a plant because it has somewhere to go. And the roots go down and they grow. And they start reaching down and getting the nutrients from the ground, water from the ground, and the plant survives because the plant was sown onto good ground, good soil. And I was thinking yesterday, by the way, it's interesting. I couldn't even print out my notes, and I started writing them out, and I can't write anyway, and I hadn't written, and it dawned on me, I can put them on my iPad, so this is going to be new for me, to look down at my iPad, so if it goes away, I'll go, that's my fear of electronic stuff, is it goes away, or as Louis Grizzard used to say, he said, I hate computers, because this is long years ago, he said, when I type and I turn it off, where do the words go? I want to know, where are those words, you know, and when I type it out, I know they're in my file cabinet, but anyway. So I was thinking about this whole idea of good ground and how maybe we play the role of the sower, but have you ever thought that we also can play the role of the ground tender? Try to create some good ground. And I was thinking, how can we create good ground? Because maybe there's a neighbor or a work associate or someone around this that we plant seeds and the seeds seem to not take. Maybe it's because there's not good ground. Maybe that's not our responsibility totally. But couldn't we plant good ground by doing things like exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? You know, when we're kind to people, if we're kind over a long period of time, wouldn't it stand to reason that we have cultivating the ground a little bit, getting that ready? When we demonstrate a willingness to help, a willingness to hear their problems, and maybe even not to be judgmental, whatever that means in this day and age, you know, but when we hear them out, we are cultivating good ground. So I want you to think about that as we go into this passage. Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 36. This is toward the end of the ministry of Jesus. You know it well. There's this place of prayer in the garden. And here's what this, after the bonding experience of the upper room has taken place, Here's what happened. Then Jesus, this is after supper now, went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken from away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back into its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this is all taking place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then the disciples deserted him and fled. God always adds his blessings to the reading and the hearing of his word. This is a passage that is powerful. It's a passage that we're going to take apart here for a few minutes and think through exactly why this took place as it did. And I've got about six things I want to mention. And if you're a note taker, if you have a scrap piece of paper, that's good. Otherwise, there's nothing to write on to do it mentally or whatever. But you notice in verse 36, this was a place of support for Jesus. Now, praying must not have been odd. We see three prime examples of the prayer of Jesus. We see he's praying one day and the disciples ask him, "Can you teach us to pray in that manner?" And he does. We see this example of Jesus praying. And then in John chapter 17, we have recorded for us the high priestly prayer. I don't know where that came. It may have even been this night that was recorded. I don't know. But we see these examples of Jesus praying. And going to this garden on the Mount of Olives must have been not unusual, because it said Jesus went to this place called Gethsemane. He said, "Sit here while I pray." In Luke 22, it says Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And Judas knew where he would be. So this place was not unusual for Jesus. The word Gethsemane, or the word Mount of Olives, excuse me, meant oil press. And scholars believe it was not necessarily where the olive grove was, but it was a place where they brought the olives to press the olives. I don't know if it was or was not, but when you think about that, the pressing of olives, squeezing something. And this was a place of support. He was there with his friends. And it says he went with great sorrow and trouble in his heart. Now I want to ask a question. Do you ever get sorrowful and troubled in your heart? If you don't get sorrowful and trouble in your heart, then you need to re-examine some things in your life like mercy and compassion, because it is a sorrowful world that we live in. Yes, we have times of great bliss and happiness and excitement, and our joy is overflowing, and our joy never goes away. But there are times of great sorrow. We can be sorry with our friends in Atlanta. We can be sorry with people for things that happen in their lives. So Jesus sat 8 disciples down, and 3 went with him to pray, Peter, James, and John. And he came out, and they had been asleep, and we'll get to that in a minute or two. Secondly, it was not just a place of support where his friends were, and don't we like to be around our friends? Don't we like support? I mean, even it could be Facebook, it could be in person. You like to have support. You like when people say, I care, you know, I'm there for you. But it was also a place of sorrow. And we must have places of sorrow. Sorrow for our own sin, but sometimes sorrow for the world. You know, do you ever get sorry for the church? And I don't mean our church, but you know, the church as a whole. Sometimes you see things and you say, I have great sorrow. I'm troubled by what I see happening. Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus offered, it said, up prayers and petitions this night. It's talking about this night. Prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, and maybe other nights, to the one who could save him from death. You know, that's the way that the prayers were described. Jesus offered up loud prayers with tears, with cries. Now here's Jesus, the Son of God. And by the way, we could talk about design too, how God has designed us. You know, there's the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all divine, but there is headship even in the Trinity, God the Father. It doesn't mean Jesus is second, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is second, but there is a design for headship, just like in the home. And everything we see here is sort of a parable for the way God's design for us has been. There's design in gender. I read a story this week, you know, it was a mother was basically coming out, and she was trying to create a big stink about how that this world needs to not have gender-specific clothes for babies. I'm like, you know, okay, you know, we're just taking something and going so far, it's ridiculous. We don't need to force a gender on. And I'm like, you know, what am I not getting? What am I not getting? There is a design in creation. Well, the third thing, there was a place of solitude. He went a little further, and it says he got on his face and prayed. I read a story this week about W.A. Criswell, and he told the first time he met a young Billy Graham. And he said, Billy came in, and Billy said, I want to be an evangelist. And Dr. Criswell encouraged him a little bit, and he said, let's pray on the matter. And they got in the office, and they started praying. And Criswell said, I lifted my eyes up, and I saw this young man on the floor with his face down in the carpet. And he said, I knew at that moment when I saw him with his face down in the carpet, he was serious about what he was praying about. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean you have to put your mouth on the carpet to be serious. But it showed an indication of, I want this. I'm praying, and Jesus was on his face. We see in the Old and the New Testament, many times laying prostrate at his feet. You know, out, I'm there. I am woefully coming to you because I have nowhere else to turn, and I lay before your feet. I don't have that happen at my house very much. They don't come to me, you know, on one knee asking things, because we don't have that kind of relationship, because they can get it somewhere else. But I come to Jesus. I come to the Father with my heart bent. Spurgeon wrote this. I think it's a great, great little quote here. Be much in solitary prayer, for it is the key to open heaven. Also, be much in solitary prayer, because it is the key to shut the gates of hell. And I encourage you to pray with the collect, but be much in solitary prayer. find that prayer closet like Jesus did and pray. And notice that Luke, when he talked about this episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, you know, he left the disciples and he left Peter, James, and John, and he went a stone's throw away to pray in private prayer. And I think that's fascinating. He's there with his friends, but he says, guys, stay here. I need to really go talk to my Father. And he went into solitary prayer. It was also not just a place of support, a place of solitude, and a place of sorrow, but it was a place of struggle. Notice the verses, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, I want to ask this question, and I may be the only one in this room. Did any of you as children, youth, or adults sometimes wonder why Jesus prayed, "If it is possible, can this cup be taken from me? Or am I the only one?" Sometimes it used to bother me as a child. So, you know, if he came for this, why is he asking there? And I think we kind of missed the purpose of the cup. What is the cup that is being taken away? First of all, in his prayer, notice what he says, "My Father." And you know, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray, our Father." Even we see in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he goes, "Abba, Father." And we come to the Lord and we pray, "Our Father." When we're the children of God, we are the kids of God, and we can pray to him that way. And we can also do this. We can plead our adoption in the day of our trials, because nothing can forfeit a child's right to their father's protection. You know, in the Old Testament law, in the Jewish law especially, you could take a natural born kid and you could disown the kid, disinherit the kid, but you could not an adopted kid. Yeah. Be careful where you go. You could not do that. It was a bond that could not be broken. You could not disinherit an adoptive kid. And we all just pray, you know, "You're our Father in heaven." We don't say that lightly. We don't just go through the words. We have the right to call God Almighty, the creator of the universe, Father. I'm going to tell you, that ought to be really a celebration moment. That ought to be something that excites us. But I think when he looks into the cup and he says, "Father, can this cup be taken from me?" I wonder if we looked into that cup with Jesus, what would we see? And if he looked into a physical cup, which, you know, we're not talking about a physical cup, but a metaphor, you know, he looks in there and maybe he sees the sin. "Father, can the sin of the world that is going to be upon me pass from me? Because I know that it's not going to be anything but pure hell for me to be for those moments separated from you." I used to read this, and I would think of the passage as saying that Jesus didn't want to leave his friends and his family. But I think it was more, "I don't want to be separated from you, even for a short amount of time. Father, can we do this another way? I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want your back to be turned on me as I hang on the cross." Maybe he looked into the cup and he saw the suffering. And maybe he was not concerned about his own suffering as much as he was the suffering of the friends and his earthly mother, the type of suffering they would go through. I don't know. Maybe he looked and he saw the agony. And, you know, Luke 22, it says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat drops of blood started falling to the ground." He was in agony as he prayed. Maybe he looked into the cup deeper and he saw sacrifice. And he said, you know, "Beyond the sin, I'm going to be the sacrifice, the final sacrifice." He was used to being in a town during the Passover. It's estimated that in that area, at the time of Passover, there may have been as many as 250,000 lambs killed during the feast. And you know, they didn't have sewage and sanitation like we do. Can you imagine the cutting of the lambs and the lamb's blood that would be running out, maybe into the streets, into the viaducts, maybe into little ditches, on into the river? Maybe as he crosses the valley, the Kidron Valley, he's there and he sees the polluted water from the lamb's blood from the Feast of the Passover that was there, and how the sacrifice was a dirty, smelly, gross thing. And he says, Lord, you know, may this one sacrifice pass from me. Maybe he was fearing or not certain about the separation from his father. But maybe as he looked into this cup and he's talking with his father, he says something interesting. He says, not my will, your will. We're the Trinity, but you're the head of the Trinity, and I want to submit to your will. So maybe he looked further into the cup, and he looked past the sin and the sacrifice that was going to be his, and he saw the salvation that would be yours. And he said, not my will, but yours, Lord.